All right, we're in Romans chapter number 15. Romans chapter 15. We have been, we're of course winding it down. Probably next week we will finish it up, and we'll let you know what's going to happen after that. But Romans chapter 15. I remind you this on purpose. We just kind of rehash and review a little bit. That this section of Romans has to do with the practical aspect of what is taught in the first part of the book. And it all is founded on the Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that's the view we should take towards practical Christian living and how we live practically as Christians, that our body is the Lord's and it's a living sacrifice, and we give it to him, and it's we need to give it to him holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. So we need to be holy, if that makes sense. All of it, give it to him and let him take charge of it. And you be good stewards of what God has given us. He's given us our body, and he's given us time. And we can be good stewards of that in his service and his work. And so Romans chapter 15, on Wednesday, praying and considering about what to preach, I ended up preaching from this passage on one verse and one thought, and I was trying to go other places, but that's where I was. And it's amazing how the Word of God works. It's just amazing. I'll just leave it at that. But it's amazing how the Word of God works in the life of through His Word. But here is Paul's conclusion. Really, this begins Paul's conclusion, where he is signing off in his letter. He is going to do so for two chapters. I mean, there's a lot of things that he covers, but there's a lot. It's all scripture. There's a lot of good stuff here. So we're going to touch on some different things that he touches on. We're going to begin really in verse number 4 today, chapter 15, and verse number 4. First of all, he wishes for them. So as he is signing off in his letter, he wishes for them to abound in hope. Now this is preached on that thought, but I want to kind of go through it here in the scripture. We didn't dissect, if you will, the scripture here on Wednesday night, but he wishes for them to abound in hope. Verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So we see, first of all, there is hope through the scriptures. That's really where we focused on the other night. There's hope through the scriptures. A relationship with the scriptures will always bolster hope in the life of an individual. If we don't have a continual relationship with the scriptures, we're not benefiting from what God gave us for our learning. Again, if you were here Wednesday night, we talked about that. And that then produces hope, that confident expectation of what God has for us, both in eternity, but also in our day-to-day life and existence. And that's something that has kind of been impressed upon me as we've studied this book, that for the believer, our hope is bigger than just it's more than just a hope, a distant thing for the future. It's hope for every day that we live, that problem that comes up that we face. As a believer, there's hope. God's with us. He can help us through it. That illness, there's hope. God can help us through it. That family member or that neighbor who has never trusted Christ as Savior, or who seems resistant to the gospel, there's hope in that. And so there's hope all the way through the Christian life. So verse number 4, there's hope through the scriptures. Verses 5 through 11, there is hope in our standing before the Lord. And he here gets in, well, let me just read it. And we'll go through this. Look at verse 5. He says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, so there's hope in our standing, and our standing is in this section of Scripture, our standing is the same in Jesus before the Lord. I want you to keep that in mind. Our standing before the Lord is the same. In other words, when you go back to, let's say, the Gospels, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you look at the apostles, they were Jews. What was their attitude towards the Gentiles? They hated them. They had a natural cultural disdain for them, right? I mean, they didn't want to go through Samaria, that was a blended area that the Jews looked down on. They wanted to stay away from all of those dirty Gentiles and all those. Well, what he makes clear here is that in Jesus, we're all one, and we are all to glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with one mind. Look at verse number 7. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also receiveth us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. We have hope. We're not second-class citizens before the Lord. And we can glorify him, and the Jews could glorify him. You think about that lady who the Lord used, the Syrophoenician woman that the Lord used, I think, to test the disciples and to show them something, where he said to them, she wanted something. And he said, well, you know, is it good for you to eat at the table and with the children? And she said, well, I can eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. You remember that story there? Well, the teaching of Scripture, and what he's really reconfirming here, you and I don't have to eat the crumbs that are on the floor. We get to sit at the table. And that should be understood both by Jew and Gentile, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confer to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So there is this unity. We are to be like-minded as we glorify God. And we are to receive one another, verse 7, Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. And he says, rejoice ye Gentiles with this people. So we have hope, not only in the Scriptures, but we have hope in our standing before the Lord. I don't have to worry one day about, well, maybe God doesn't like me enough. Listen, in Jesus, we stand on the same ground. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand on the same ground. There's no second-class citizens. Bible-believing Christianity is the most inclusive message that's ever been preached. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That means everybody that wants to go to the Father goes the same way, through the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter where they are from. It doesn't matter what the background is. It's all through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we ought to remember that and keep that before us and in front of us, that no matter what, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us all together. In this context, he's talking about Jew and Gentile, but you think about even how wonderful it is to be a part of a church that has people from different backgrounds and different mindsets, and you got people from different parts of the country and people from different parts of the world, and you've got people with different experiences in their background, and we come together in hope as one. We don't have, there was you ever visited an old New England church? I mean, like, as from a historical standpoint, like an old congregational church, just to look at and see. And you know, there was the lower section, and then there was the upper section. And in most of those churches, the lower seats were the priority seating. It was like the VIP seating. I just happened to be in Norwich, Connecticut, and stopped one time by the First Congregational Church there in Norwich because I recognized that it has a historic background that out of the Great Awakening, and actually there was one of our Baptist forerunners in America came out of that church. He realized the error of their ways. There was another person that of fame, or I should say infamy, that came out of that church as well. And his name was Benedict Arnold. You ever hear about that guy? The famous or infamous traitor of the American Revolutionary War period. And I just happened to peek in, and there was the pastor was there, and he was happy. He didn't know anything about the Backus family, which was Baptist, which became Baptist, even though in town they have like the Backus Memorial Hospital and all this. You know, there's a whole history connected. I won't get into that. But he knew all about Benedict Arnold, and he talked about how pitiful the Arnold family was. They had to sit up there. That's kind of what his dad was a drunken sea captain, and they had to sit up there, and they were looked down upon. And he felt like that drove, and maybe it did. Maybe there was some things of that sparked him to be a traitor. I don't know. But that's different for us to think, right? When you go in, these seats are for the important people. Those seats are for the less important people. You know, I don't think that that's pleasing to the Lord at all. You know, I don't think that that concept is pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because we're one in Him. And whether we are His, we are His children, we are joint heirs with Him. The Bible tells us, and so someone can come in here today and accept Christ as Savior, and you know what? They stand on the same ground as you and I do in the Lord, and it doesn't matter if they've been saved for 5 minutes and we've been saved for 20 years or whatever it might be. We're one in the Lord. And we should seek to glorify Him together. That's what he was talking about, Jew and Gentile here. But that same concept applies to all of us, that we are to glorify Him together. And one day He shall reign, it says there at the last verses 12 and 13. In verse 13, I'll reread it. I read it already. It says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." So there is hope through the Scriptures. There is hope in our standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is hope in our Savior. It says, "He that shall rise to reign." You know, that is the hope of this world, right? There is no peace ever had outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to realize that. That means you and I can have peace. But it's too much to expect the world around us to be full of peace until Jesus reigns, because it's impossible. You cannot have true peace absent the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our world's in turmoil. Why? Because they don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the things we see, the things we've even seen unfold this week, it's like every week there's something else unfolding where there's people mad and upset about something, and they're using an issue, whatever the issue might be at the time, they're using an issue to mask to their lack of peace, and to mask, they're using that to point at, that's the problem. No, the problem is you need Jesus. That's the problem. And there's not going to be peace without that. And you know, it's all, you're taking my rights, you're taking my peace, no, that's not it. Peace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ when He reigns. So there is hope in our Savior. We know that. So we have a message of hope that we offer a lost and a dying world. And we need to remember that. So He wishes for them to abound in hope. And then the last part of the chapter, He rehashes His personal his personal calling, who he was, and kind of his resume as he is wanting to visit the Roman believers. And he has kind of given his resume of who he is and where he came from, reminding them of that. But in verse number 14, he says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye all are also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you to some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." So Paul reminds them, he is writing to them out of his calling of who he was, what God had given him to do. You can look at Acts chapter number 9, and you can look at also Paul before like Felix and Festus and those, and he gives details of his calling. We know God, when he called him, even on the road to Damascus, that he was to be a light of the Gentiles. He was to preach before kings even, and all of that was to happen. And he is reminding them of that. This is why I'm writing you. This is why I want to come visit you. He commends them. He says, you're full of goodness. You're filled with all knowledge, and you're able to admonish one another, but God had given him this special calling in his life and ministry. Paul is a unique person, wasn't he? You know, there's not another Apostle Paul today, and we're not looking for another. God gave him a specific calling for a specific person. Now, there's something that I want to kind of park on for just a minute here. Look at verse number 15 again. He says, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. He likens the gift that he has been given. He says it's the grace that has been given to me of God. I think it's important to make sure we understand what grace is. Sometimes as believers, there's a move in our world today that has a view of grace that it's like, It's a very one-sided view of grace. It doesn't encompass everything of it. If I were to ask you here, what does grace mean? You can give a very easy, many people here can give a very easy, very accurate definition of it. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's those things. But we narrow that down to a sliver of what it means. So let me give you three different ways really quickly that the Bible talks about the grace of God being bestowed on an individual. First of all, grace is a divine acceptance. You know, I've been accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ because of I put my faith in him, and I've been put in his family. That's the grace of God. Paul himself was used of God to write Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by what are you saved through faith? For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is what? The gift of God. Isn't that great? We need to appreciate that every now and then. That I am accepted into the family of God based on no merit of my own. And I'm not trying to earn my way in. I can't earn my way in. That's the very cornerstone of understanding the grace of God. I can't earn my way in, but he did it all for me. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. And I'll go all the way back to chapter number 6. If you remember, we made this statement in chapter 6 where he's talking about then how we live as believers. We said this, that a saved person, if someone is genuinely saved, how long are they saved for? Forever. Why? Because of the grace of God. And what he did for us and his righteousness on our account. And we can't fully fathom that. Romans chapter 5, right at the end of Romans chapter 5 said this, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's speaking of the divine acceptance that we have to be made a part of God's family. But you know, that's not all that grace does in the life of a believer. There's much more to it in the life of a believer. So there's divine acceptance, but also here in verse number 15, and we see it like in this way, it is also involves a divine gifting. He says, because of the grace that is given to me of God. He's talking here about the ministry and the particular calling of God and the gift of God that God had given him to do specifically in going to the Gentiles. You know, that wasn't because Paul was such a swell fellow. You know, God didn't look down and go, you know, Paul deserves to be a superstar for Christianity. So, you know, that's not how, no, God gave him a job to do. God gave him a ministry. God gave him a way that he could see fruit abound to his account on this earth. Now, you and I are not the Apostle Paul. I think that's pretty clear. And you go, yes, Brother Boyle, you're not the Apostle Paul. We all agree. We're not the Apostle Paul, but has God, by his grace, gifted us with certain things that we can use, that he can use us in, more importantly, in order to see fruit abound to our account here on this earth in some way, shape, or form? Yeah. I think we need to recognize that and understand. Not in a proud, boastful, Paul is not being proud or boastful here. But you know, if someone gives us something and we just put it on the shelf, we never use it again, that's not showing great appreciation or getting anything out of it. The grace that God's given each one of us needs to be used to further his work and his kingdom. He's given it to us. I mean, think about that. God can use us to do his work here on this earth. That's the grace of God. We don't deserve that. I don't deserve, not only do I not deserve to be able to go to heaven, I don't deserve for my life on this earth to have any eternal impact at all. I mean, who am I to have that? And Paul uses that word here, talking about the grace that is given to me of God. He's talking about more than just his divine acceptance into God's family. He's also talking about the divine gifting, that which God had given him to do while he is here on this earth. And I'm sure this has come out in my preaching and teaching in recent weeks, because I'll just confess to you, I teach high school students, 11th and 12th grade. I teach a Bible class every day. They're older students. They're on the older end of our school. And I feel a bit of a burden to try to help them think about what's happening next and think about what God would have them to do. And seeking that out and understanding that, I try to challenge them frequently with this. So that challenge, I think, spills over into here some, but I'll challenge you in the same way. What's God given you that you can do for him? That's the grace of God at work. Don't turn your back on that. And there's a lot of ways that can manifest itself. Some people have the gift of boldness and the grace of boldness that they're not afraid. They have that personality. They can go out and they use that. Others have the gift of edification and building others up. And I'm just saying that we need to understand that grace is God accepting us into his family based on him and not us, but it's also he then gives us something that we can do here on this earth for him. The Apostle Paul certainly had a great task. There's a third way that grace, that we know of grace being used in the Bible. So it's divine acceptance, it's a divine gifting, it's also divine empowerment. Go ahead and turn to the book of Titus. Titus chapter number 2 and verse number 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation, that's the divine acceptance aspect of it, hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You see elements of all three of these things here. There is the divine acceptance, grace of God that brings salvation, appeared to all men. There is the divine gifting. He talks about that he might redeem from us all iniquity and purify unto him himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That was Paul. That was the part of the grace of God given to him. He was zealous of the right things and good works, what God had given him to do. But in the middle of that, there's this divine empowerment. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. You know, along with the grace of God and his acceptance of us, he gave us a person. What person did he give us? The Holy Spirit. I mean, think about the Holy Spirit being given to every believer. If you think about grace and that textbook definition that we gave, God's riches at Christ's expense, is the Holy Spirit being given to every believer an evidence of the grace of God? Absolutely. And he is there with the Word of God teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously in this present world. So he gives us how to live, but he also gives us the empowerment to live it. Grace teaches us. How many of you can point to something? You don't have to point to something. You don't even have to raise your hand. This just makes you think a little bit. That after you got saved, after you gained acceptance into the family of God, where there's something, some behavior, some mentality, some way of life, something that suddenly you begin to realize, wait a minute, this isn't right. This is not pleasing to the Lord. You ever have anything like that after you got saved? That's the grace of God at work, teaching us those things. That's the grace of God through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God at work in our life, teaching us how to live godly, soberly, godly, all those things he described in this present world. Why? And it points us in the direction of looking for the appearing, that glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's all part of the grace of God. Now, I'm just kind of parked there for a little bit because it's important for us to understand it all, because sometimes people get the idea of grace, oh, you know, I just do whatever I want, and you know, God's grace just, it doesn't matter. You know, there is that mentality that can affect us as believers. It's present online. It's in those places. We need to understand more fully, and I'm just touching the surface of what grace is. It's God's riches at Christ's expense, and he gave us the gifting. He gave us the empowerment. He gave us the acceptance into his family. He gave us all of those things so that we can do exactly what he wants us to do here on this earth. Paul fulfilled that in his life and ministry. Now think about that. You and I have the same grace of God. It might show up, the gifting might show up in different ways, but we all have a way that we can live out the rest of our days here on this earth, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, back to Romans chapter 12. We all have ways that we can live our life out on this earth to have not just a temporal impact, but an eternal impact on this world as we live in the grace of God that he has given upon us. So he was a minister to the Gentiles, verses 14, 15, and 16. He was a preacher of the gospel, verses 17 through 20 through 21. He said, I have therefore whereof I make glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. He says there, my glorying is only through things pertaining to the Lord. There's nothing outside of him. For I will not dare to speak, verse 18, of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I want to just remind you. Now again, this got interrupted because of our fall series, so some of you though were in the first part of this. I want to remind you of Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." He began the book by talking about he was a faithful preacher of the gospel. He was not ashamed. And here in verse number 19, he tells him that he was a full preacher of the gospel. He says, "I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." I think that has a lot there. Paul saw everybody as needing the gospel. You know, when he was in Ephesus, on his one of his missionary journeys, Ephesus was in the region of Asia, the province, Roman province of Asia there. And I think he was there for 3 years. And he said that over that time, everybody in Asia heard the gospel. Now that's pretty astounding when you think in that region, that Roman region. He said everybody in that region heard the gospel. But also, you know, when it came from the apostle Paul, they heard the full gospel. He was fully preached. The Lord Jesus Christ was fully preached. You know, our goal should be to fully get the gospel to everybody fully. Like that should be the goal. And I'll challenge you, we should all learn ways to give the gospel fully in a concise amount of time. You know, there's things that we can use. There's the Romans Road that we can use. There's a series of scriptures that we can use, and they're easy to commit to memory. And we can use those to present them to someone that is not saved. It doesn't have to be the Romans Road, but there should be some way that we can point people to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they hear the full message of the gospel. I think it's important. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 defined the gospel message that he preached. It was this, and that Christ died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. I try to challenge students when we give the gospel, let's not forget about part of it. Like, you know, it's sometimes I've you know, caught myself doing this before. You know, talk about Jesus died for you. He died for you. And that's, you know, certainly unmistakable truth. But, you know, it's good to also present, he also rose again from the dead. And I've had a couple of situations where I've given the gospel to someone who has been very agreeable. And I like to kind of review. And I'll ask them, so do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? And they looked at me and going, yes. And then I say, do you believe that Jesus rose again from the dead? And they look with the same emotion and the same, they looked and go, no. And they go, well, okay. That's missing a pretty important part. You know, God gives us help in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the verse I think the Holy Spirit has prompted that I use. And in both of those situations, particularly when it came up and it was that blatant, I said, well, the Bible says this, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. So if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, but he didn't rise again from the dead, then really it doesn't matter that he said he died for your sins. It doesn't mean anything unless he wrote, you know, and We've got to remember that he died, was buried, and rose again. He got up out of that grave. And Paul fully preached the gospel. If you studied the book of Acts, and you look at the preachers of the book of Acts, there was a tremendous emphasis, especially by those apostles, on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, why would there not be? If you were Peter preaching 50 days after the resurrection, and you had seen all that you had seen as Peter, wouldn't you make a big deal out of the resurrection of Christ? And so let's not forget to be preachers of the full gospel, to preach preach the gospel fully. He had fully preached Jesus. He was a preacher in areas the Bible says where Christ had not been. He says where Christ had not been known. He says, "Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named." Verse 20. Lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Paul was a pioneer, and Paul was a preacher. That was what God had called him to do, and he had done so. I think that for most of us to have a lunch with the Apostle Paul would probably be a rather uncomfortable situation, let's face it. He had one of those. He's one of those guys that, you know, he was built differently on purpose by the Lord, and God called him to go into some some pretty tough situations. But you back up. Why is it? Was the grace of God given to him? That was what. That was the calling upon his life to do so. And he went out and he spread the gospel in a tremendous way. And then the last part of the chapter, we won't go verse through by verse through all this, but he had a desire. He expressed to travel to them. He had not been there. He had a desire to come to them. There's some insight here about he wanted to go to Spain and he wanted to stop there on his way to Spain. But he had to first, he felt compelled to go to Jerusalem to deliver a gift from the Macedonian and Achaean Christians. Verse 26, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints who are at Jerusalem. And it's pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. And we read about some of this in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, about the gift that was given. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you unto Spain. And I am sure that when I am come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted for the saints. I believe he's referring to the trip that would get him arrested in Jerusalem here. And he had been warned that negative things would happen, but he had determined to go. And he knew, he was asking for prayer that God would deliver him. But notice what he said in verse number 30. He said that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. You know, our pattern of missions is very similar to what the Apostle Paul did. You know what he was asking them to do? Pray for me and my journey. You know what we have on the board back there? It's a bunch of missionaries saying, pray, will you join together and pray with me along the journey? We're skeptical as Americans, aren't we? You know, they say your prayer is important, but really they just want us to give. Now, I'm not saying we got to remember, in our flesh, we might think things like that. But you know, missionaries understand that the prayer aspect is just as or more important than the money aspect when we're striving together with them. Pastor Brown was telling us about in chapel earlier this week about some students from our college that had graduated many years ago. Now they just went to the mission field. They're on the mission field now. And how they had reported back to him a list of things that God had done. There are things that you and I, almost all the money in the world that we could hand them wasn't going to help them through that problem. They needed God there helping them.
Right.
And see, Paul is asking that they strive together with him through prayer. And you know what? We're here today, nice building, nice setting, friends that we know that are saved. Let's not forget the missionaries that are serving on fields that need us to strive together with them in prayer. You know, Sunday is kind of the day of worship around the world for believers, right? You and I, there's churches that have already met, but there's plenty of churches that will meet. There's other things that will happen, and let us strive together with them in prayer that God would work. Dear Lord, thank you for the day.